bow with me. Dear Heavenly Father, you are wonderful. Thank you so much for blessing us with yet another day, the opportunity to put 2 feet on the ground, to overcome any obstacles that were hurled in our path in order to come to Lamplighters today. We just ask that you bless this time, that you reveal to all of us the message that's most important and relevant to us today, February 13th, 2013. We have lots of different journeys going on right now, lots of different roads, but they've all converged right here today, right now. Please hold our hands, hug our shoulders, fill our hearts, and bless us with this lesson today. Let us all be encouraged and leave to our small groups with questions, with insight, and above all, with blessing. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen. Thanks to my fearless small group leader, Sarah Crawford, she noted that today's Ash Wednesday service is at noon and not 12:30. So thank you so much, Sarah, for keeping me on time. Chapter 34, I've entitled Fatal Attraction. Fatal Attraction. It is a challenging chapter. You should have lots of questions. You should have put it down and picked it up and put it down and picked it up, shut it, open it, scribbled in it. It's messy. It's messy. And as we have been talking about, regardless of how big the mess we make of things, God has just as big of a mop, right? And he can come right along behind all of our whirling dervish events, clean them up, organize them, and get us back on track. He's had to do that now for 33 chapters. It's exhausting. I'm worn out by these people. I'm worn out by me sometimes. So I can only imagine the feeling of God. And I am going to say the biggest thank you one day in heaven for his patience with me and for always mopping up behind me. But before we get into these series of fatal attractions in chapter 34, I think it would be a good idea to just review quickly. Chapters 31 through 33, remember, God tells Jacob, leave where you've been with Rachel and Leah and all these kiddos and return to the land of your fathers and relatives. Then remember, we have the in the middle of the night encounter where Jacob literally wrestles with God, inherits a permanent limp as a permanent reminder of all of his stumbles and how hard it is to walk along a righteous path sometimes. He receives a new name because his character, we're hopeful, is evolving. So he now receives the dual name of Israel. Then remember Jacob and Esau's reunion and how difficult and how fearful Jacob was. Jan took us through that reuniting of the brothers. It was very encouraging to many of us in this room who perhaps are challenged right now with tender relationships. God again tells Jacob, okay, you've taken care of this unfinished business. Now go. Return to your native land. So Jacob decides to go to Succoth and build the first house that's mentioned in the Bible. Builds a house. And then after he builds that house and sets up basically little carports for all of the cattle and flocks and herds, then he decides to now get into real estate, purchase a parcel of land, and pitch a tent at Shechem. Didn't really go yet where God told him to go. kind of reminds me of when I tell my teenage son, and I'm not going to share anything that I wouldn't own in front of him, I need you to take out the trash because tomorrow's trash day. And or the day of trash day, I need you to take out the trash. You know, I've got to scoot to go do this, go do that. And this year, his day doesn't start till later. It's that whole senior thing. And so he's like, okay, I got it. Well, then I come home. I notice, oh, good, the trash truck has come. Everybody's lids are popped as we're going down the street. And I pull up in front of our house. Where's the trash can? So, you know, go in. Hey, bud.
Hey, mama.
Are you okay? Did something happen? I noticed that the trash isn't out there. Oh, yeah, I told you I'd do it. I just needed to do this, and there was this great thing on SportsCenter. And, I said, well, you know what, babe? The trash truck already came. Oh, sorry. My idea of obedience and tending a task, somehow the timing was off with his interpretation of obedience and taking the trash. I'm going to do it, but just not right now. Wow. Jacob was delaying his obedience. I'll go, but not right now. I kind of want to go over here to Succoth, and then I'm going to go to Shechem. And we don't quite know why, but bottom line, he delayed his obedience, which now is going to set the scene for the entire unfolding of chapter 34. Jacob did not go where he was told to go. He delayed his obedience. And there were far-reaching consequences for that detour on his family as well as the future. It's going to lead to a series of fatal attractions, not only fatal in a physical sense, but in a spiritual and moral sense as well. Hollywood made a movie entitled Fatal Attraction years ago that starred Michael Douglas and Glenn Close, and some of you may have seen that. It is a haunting tale of the damage of sexual sin, the impact that literally destroys lives and families due to uncontrolled, impulsive, passionate acts. Not too far from some of the consequences and fallout from chapter 34 and the characters that are playing those parts in this story. The setting for this is important. I've told you it is Shechem. Shechem, ironically, is also where Jacob dug his well. It is the setting much further in the Bible where Jesus encounters the woman in Samaria at the well. It has a very important significance historically and geographically in the Bible. I believe it's mentioned somewhere close to 60 different times in the Bible. Commentaries suggest that Jacob, and again, you'll notice I'm prefacing this with commentaries because how long he stayed in Shechem, we don't know. It's not recorded here for us. This is kind of some of that stuff that you get all curious about, and we can really bog ourselves down with the unknown. But commentators suggest he could have been here anywhere from 7 to 11 years. Okay? And that's it helps to get some type of contextual setting and timeline to maybe help us with the chain of events that unfolds. The characters of today's story, we're going to have, again, Jacob, sons 2 and 3, Simeon and Levi, and baby Dinah, the baby. Okay? These are all children that he had, do you remember, with which gal? Leah, right? These are Leah's kids, some of her children with him. And we also have two characters, Shechem and Hamor. Hamor is the ruler of this area, and Shechem is his son, the prince. So that is the setting. Those are the characters for today. In our inductive Bible study, we had divided the text into two just big halves. I had to parse it down even further just to help me. And so today, my divisions, I've entitled Stranger Danger for verses 1 through 5, An Indecent Proposal, verses 6 through 12, The Deal, verses 13 through 24, and Destruction and Dishonor, verses 25 through 31. So I just wanted to share that. I just had to take it in smaller bites. I couldn't handle everything all in one gulp. All right, verses 1 through 5, we have what seems on the surface an innocent walkabout, teenage girl, house full of boys. I'm sure she was lonely. Josephus, the biblical historian, has proposed that perhaps there was a festival going on there in Shechem. For whatever reason, Dinah decided to go out alone, no buddy, no maidservant, no watchful older brothers. They're most likely out in the fields tending the flocks. And she goes to observe customs, traditions of the women of the land, of the pagan land. She goes to see how they dress, how they act, what all goes on. And it is during this walkabout that she encounters the prince who, following a sin pattern we've had put before us in Genesis, sees something he wants, even though it doesn't belong to him, takes it, owns it, wants it permanently, despite how it was acquired. And the it happens to be a person, a young woman, who, again, we don't know exactly how old she is. So just like the question of how long perhaps her family has been here, it has been studied that perhaps she was 15, 16 years old, making Simeon and Levi anywhere from 17 to 20. How historians and commentators have derived those numbers is by looking at when we're told how old Joseph is coming up in the next chapters and then piecing it together. So that just kind of gives you an idea. They were teenagers. I don't have a number for the prince. Really, that's irrelevant. Okay. He raped her. It was ugly. It was violent. He took from her her virginity. He took from her culturally, materially, security for her future at a time in her culture where marriages were arranged for very strategic business-like purposes. She now was a widow before her time. To have her now be married off into a different family, to have a promise of a secure future, was now jeopardized because of his uncontrolled passion. His fatal attraction got the best of him. I shared yesterday in leaders meeting, when a crisis occurs, it is a very human response. At least it is for me. I want to blame it on something or someone. I have a hard time not having a tangible something to blame. It's hard in this chapter to find just one thing or person to blame this crisis upon. Because in finding blame, we also are hopeful to find solution, to find a way to fix what's broken. It's hard in this chapter to do that, because the events that are occurring are so horrific. And you know, if we are having a hard time getting our mind and heart around this, that's a good thing. Because we shouldn't be of this mindset to understand the motivation behind this impulsive attack on Dinah. It's a good thing that we have questions. It's a good thing that we say, we don't understand this. Stranger danger is a catchphrase that we introduce to children when they're young, when they're now being out of sight and out of reach of their caretakers. We want to protect them. We want to equip them with exit strategies, how to protect and take care of themselves, because we all know we can't be everywhere all the time with them. And as they continue to grow up, we all know that they spend a lot more time away from the home many times than when they are there. And I, as I shared last time I was up here and getting ready to really go through that with my oldest, who will be graduating. You know, the trash man I just shared with you. But and I'm really having to have God work with me, as I shared with you, on having that faith and not fear that he is going to be equipped. But where I'm coming from is it's this idea of protection. Should Dinah have been out by herself? Probably not. Should she have gone to learn the ways and wiles of pagan women? Probably not. Should Jacob have been in Shechem? Probably not. But they were. So as we are equipping each other about strangers, about people we don't know, and I mean we don't know, we don't recognize them, we don't know their history, we don't know where they're coming from, what is the exit strategy that we give our children? We tell them, don't speak to that person, do not approach the car from where that person is summoning you, run, get an adult, flee. Flee from the strangers. Dinah did not have the benefit of our kindergarten teaching, obviously. She did not know about holding hands and sticking together. She did not know about stranger danger. Or if she did, she rolled the dice, as some teens are apt to do. Feel like they're Teflon coated. It'll be all right. Nothing's going to happen. Not going to happen to me. I'm sure nobody in here has heard that from your teenager. So who or what are the strangers in our lives that pose dangers to us, temptations to us, and perhaps have damaging consequences if we don't flee? Who or what are those strangers? In our curiosity of the world, are we cautious? Or are we careless? How do we respond to a crisis? I want to draw your attention to verse 5. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock. Are you ready? So he did nothing about it until they came home. Now, we could take this in a totally different direction, right, about the art of parenting or not. We can become angry. Jan shared that she, in a conversation that she and Harold have had, that he became angry and upset with Jacob for, quote, not doing his job as her daddy. He did nothing. Some could argue that he was in shock. Better to hold your peace and implement the 24-hour rule than to, again, add another impulsive, damaging act. We can be angry with him, kind of relinquishing his position of leadership in the family to the boys who are teenagers. Now, of course, it's all relative, I know, at that time. You know, but I mean, please, if you're living to 180, you're going to be a teen at 17 and 18 or younger. How do we respond in a crisis? Where do you see that Jacob called upon God? the God that had appeared to him at Bethel, the God who had protected him, provided for him. Where is he now? Silence, inactivity, lack of leadership. What is going on? How do we respond in a crisis? What is our exit strategy? How do we cope? I know Daphne in my small group, and I'm looking at her back here, is always so great. She has professional training and education in the area of social work and a lot of psychology and sociology, and she's always so helpful in our small group saying, but you know, when they act like this, it could be because of this. And so I just can't wait to get to small group to hear her take on Jacob's response to the crisis today. I think that's important, and I think you ought to put a big star or an asterisk there that Jacob, who God has brought all the way up to right now, decided that his first response to trouble was to shut down. To shut down. All right, so now what's going to go on? We have an indecent proposal, another Hollywood film title. Robert Redford, Demi Moore, a relationship that is given an offer of $1 million if the wife will sleep with someone else. A tempting offer. A tempting offer was put before Jacob and his boys here. Again, and it picks up in verses 6 through 12, the next chunk of text, where Shechem and his father Hamor come to broker this deal. Now, culturally, you have to understand that it wasn't uncommon for pagan men to take women. We've already also seen how women were dealt with and handled. Genesis 12, remember when he was Abram and we had Sarai and he flipped out and thought he was going to starve. So he went to Egypt and basically lied, wink, wink. I mean, she was his half-sister, but told the Pharaoh that she's my sister, put her in dire straits. We have, again, picking up in Genesis 20 with Abimelech, a whole similar situation. Then again in 26, I mean, it's, you know, it is a pattern of behavior that wasn't uncommon. And also in cultures where arranged marriages were the norm, if the man was seduced, if the woman is raped, if the couple had premarital intercourse, once the girl has been deflowered, it wasn't uncommon to try to make things right. Hamor's coming to Jacob saying, okay, this is what happened. Something else to notice. Do we hear an apology? Do we hear ownership for the sin? Do we have a confession of any type for the behavior? No. I'm here to speak for my boy, and this is the price that I'm willing to pay. Notice, too, that what usually is brokered dad to dad, again, we have Jacob relinquishing that position in the family to his sons. And we also have the younger son, Shechem, interrupting the discussion. In verse 11, then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like. And boy, he didn't know what he was about to agree to. And I'll pay whatever you ask me. And this is when Simeon and Levi's wheels start turning. We got a live one here. All right. Notice, too, we don't have again, any leadership in these negotiations. I cannot imagine anything that was a life decision, my husband defaulting his position in the family, especially something that was going to chart the course for one of his children. I can't imagine that. And again, this is a huge proposal of intermarriage, becoming one people, But it's viewed as an economic advantage. Look at all the stuff we can get. Hamer promises and tempts with society. You can live among us. Look at all these friends you can have. You can be very successful. You can trade. You can acquire property. It will give you security. Tempting them with very worldly ideas, very temporal situations in their lives. And again, do you see all of a sudden, okay, break, let's go have a family huddle and let's ask God what we should do. Let's get his direction here. We don't see that. How do we make important life decisions? What do we do? Do we go eat first? Do we go grab a Diet Coke? Do we go take a jog? What's the very first thing we do when faced with a major, potentially life-altering decision? Where do we go? Who do we talk to? Are we leading or following our family? What's going on? Sometimes it is easy and you want somebody to be the big girl. I know that. Always in my family say, oh, that's big girl stuff. I don't want to do the big girl stuff. And I want Peyton, my husband, to come in and just make the decision. You know, just do that. You know, just I'll go with it. So are you leading or following your family? And what's the price you're willing to pay for eternity? What's the sacrifice? What's the price? Will you pay whatever is asked of you? The deal. Verses 13 through 24. Let's get to the nuts and bolts here. Opening line, ladies. Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied, here's that D word, deceitfully, as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamer. It's that toxic DNA that we keep talking about, right? They just can't, bless their hearts, it's just in there. They can't seem to overcome that. They also don't seem to have a lot of shepherding in their coping strategies and mechanisms. So the brothers hear out the proposal, the deal, but first of all have decided, you know what? You guys are pagan. We kind of have this thing that we are not going to turn our sister over to a pagan culture where you are not circumcised. So you know what? You want Dinah? Not just you, but all of the men in Shechem have to undergo circumcision, and then you got a deal. Okay, they seriously were not thinking they would take it. Okay? They did. And shame on them for using the covenant outward sign and act of circumcision as a bargaining chip for a deceitful, crafty, ugly battle plan. Shame on them. But it was allowed to happen. It was allowed to unfold. I'll pay whatever you ask me sets the stage for those brothers to test Shechem at his word. But in verse 15, where we will enter into an agreement with you on one condition, that you become like us. Ladies, it takes far more than an outward act to be a believer. You have to be a believer from the inside out. So coming to Bible study, in this case, being circumcised, that was all to underscore the commitment. It was an outward distinction. that they were part of the covenant people, but it took far more. And again, let's stop. Did the boys at all, or did Jacob use this up as an opportunity to educate, to share about God with them, to talk to them about the spiritual significance of circumcision? I was challenged. I don't read that anywhere in the text. Of course, my Baptist roots of evangelism, they missed a big opportunity here. That was a big one. They just let run on down. Note the difference, too, in the presentation now when Hamer and Shechem agree to this and they go to the city gate to talk to all the men and they propose this plan. Notice that in their presentation to the men at the city, there is no mention as to where this came from other than this could be profitable to us economically because we get all their stuff. We get their cattle. We get their people. There's no mention of it's all because Shechem here raped Dinah. And now he's basically going to throw all y'all under the bus. And because of his sin, now he's going to ask that you all do this. There's no mention of that. And again, you have to look at the context. This is the ruler of the land and at the time with his younger son gathering all the men at the gate saying, you know, this is going to be great. This is going to be awesome. This is a win-win. All you got to do is be circumcised. Oh, you can do that. It's just 3 days in, out, you know, no big deal. What appeared to be too good to be true was just that. The theme of appearance versus reality is coming back into play here. On the surface, the promise of prosperity was stuff that's temporary, that can die, that can wither, that can be lost, that can be broken, that can be stolen. And these men were saying, yeah, that's what we want. We want all that stuff that's not long lasting. Yeah, we do. We want that. So we'll do it. And who's going to go against their king? Who's going to go against their prince? The boys had to follow through on their commitment. How binding is our commitment that we make with Christ, and how we are going to be separate and distinct? What are the terms of our agreement? It's really very simple. There's not a lot of fine print, is there? Isn't that a good thing? Simple faith to believe with all your heart that Christ came and died for us and rose again. It's the terms of the agreement. All we have to do is acknowledge that and accept that and know that we're sinners and that we need him. It's very easy. What is or are your outward signs that make you holy, separate, different from this really wicked pagan culture that we have swirling around us 24/7? How do people know you're different? What are your outward signs? So we've made the deal. We have the terms. We have willing participants. Okay, here we go. The last verses. You know, just when you think it could really get bad and evil, we haven't had the violent dimension so far in the preceding chapters that we have right now in these verses. I mean, this is hand-to-hand killing, looting. It's awful. It is awful and evil and of the world and wrong, and it is being allowed to happen. And we have to trust and have faith that in our lives, when things that are ugly and evil and of the world are allowed to happen, we're not going to be left alone without guidance. We're not. God never left Jacob. He was allowing all of these events to happen. And yes, he's getting out the mop to wipe it up and to now bring good from evil. So let's take a look here. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, them being all the men of the city, Simeon and Levi took their swords and attacked the city, killing every male. They even put Hamor and his son to the sword, and then they took Dinah from Shechem's dwelling, took her back, took what was theirs. They looted not only a city, but their own legacy. They looted, they took possessions that were not theirs. They had uncontrollable rage, uncontrollable anger, and no guidance at all from parents, no calling upon God for direction, no second thought or deal breaker or deal maker remorse. Ooh, maybe that's not such a good idea. No conscience, nothing. They acted of the world. Eye for an eye. Two wrongs. It's right here. And they did it. They did it. Then the rest of their brothers in verse 27, it can be read a couple of ways. We slung this around yesterday. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been. They took everything. Flocks, donkeys, women, children. They were viewed as the spoils, the plunder of war. That's how they responded to a crisis. And where's Jacob? Shut down. Still in shock. Where are you, bud? And again, absence of God. Now, unlike the book of Esther, where, again, that's another book in the Bible where God is not mentioned. It is quite evident where God's handprints are throughout that entire book. In chapter 34, there seems to be an absence. Obviously, there is an absence in print. There is an absence of that petition by the characters here to call upon God for direction, or even to, as we saw in one of the, was it chapter 31, I think, where Jacob recited back the promise to himself that God had given him, that many times we do the same thing. We recite scripture back to ourselves to remind us we're not alone, to bring us peace and to bring us comfort. We don't even have that self-talk here. Nothing. They just did it. And now, in verse 30, all of a sudden, Jacob decides, you know what? This is wrong. Well, duh. Okay? So now he decides to step up and comes out and basically tells the boys, and notice the use of the pronoun me and how many times you see me in verse 30. You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number if they join forces against me and attack me. I and my household will be destroyed. What's the middle letter of the word sin? I. Yeah, he's got it right. However, the actions of these two guys reflect not just on Jacob, but on a larger group of people. Just as in our lives, our actions reflect not just on us, but as Christians onto the body of Christ, the church in a corporate sense. We always encourage our children, or if we're coaches or sponsors of clubs, that whenever they are out or they're in a jersey or they're representing their particular group, remember that your actions reflect more than just on you. You are representing your school. You are representing this group. You are representing Lamplighters. You are representing Covenant Presbyterian. You are holy. You are set apart. You're different, and it's good. So show it. Own it. Be proud. So Jacob was right that he was going to be in a pickle, and that it was in part due to the boy's actions, but we still see that he too has missed the bigger picture here. Why are they in Shechem? Why? Why did they stay? God, though, will keep his promise of protection to Jacob, because you know what? We get to turn the page to chapter 35. It's not all going to end with these fatal attractions. Some are going to be fatal, but others are going to be righted. They're going to be renewed. And these people are going to carry on. God keeps his promises. So as we all try to avoid our fatal attractions to the world, where do we choose to pitch our tents? Do we go where God tells us to go? Or do we delay our obedience to God? And does the trash start to smell because we delayed our obedience? Are we keeping God at the center of our crisis management plan? In a time in our society where now we are having to have drills in schools and equip our youngest and innocent members of our society with exit strategies, with crisis management plans, how to respond to a crisis that is unexpected. How are we doing in all of those drills ourselves spiritually? What is our first response? Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, and put on his full armor so that you can take a stand against the devil's schemes. Now, if you will turn the page to chapter 35, I wanted to end on kind of a little bit higher place than just being left here with brothers who are broken, hearts that are crushed, a very dim and bleak horizon for this family. Could it get any worse? My father-in-law's last book that he penned was aptly entitled, You Can't Fall Off the Floor. This family is face down on the floor. Many of us have situations right now in our families where we're on our knees because we've gotten up from the floor. We've gotten up from the floor, and that's the first step, and now we're on our knees. Jacob now, in chapter 35, I love this, the opening verse. After all was said and done, and of course he let Jacob rant and rave to the boys. Then God said to Jacob, get up, go to Bethel, and settle there. Now, notice at the beginning of the lesson in our review where I said he couched it in terms of go to your native land, go to the land of your ancestors. Jacob maybe is a little slow in processing, so we're right here spelling it out, go to Bethel. Do not pass go. Do not collect the $200. No more detours across rivers. No more pitch and pup tents. Over, done, finished. Get your tail end back to Bethel now. Now. I'm sure he was much nicer than that. Build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau. And we'll end here. So Jacob said to his household, yay, leadership. Don't you love it? Finally, he is back in those shoes, assuming that position in his family, said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourself. Change your clothes. Then come, let us, not me, let us go to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone. He never left. Never does he leave. God keeps his promises, and he loves us. Despite how crazy we are, he loves us. He does protect us. He does provide for us. Yes, he does allow evil things to happen so that he can make them good. And he is good. So as we leave here today, we can cling to those promises that he always keeps, that he has been keeping for all of these thousands of years. We can learn lessons from these fatal attractions that happened in this chapter, these awful events that none of us should understand. But we can see how they were allowed to happen, and now we have the promise of renewal with Jacob because we got to turn the page with him to chapter 35, just as each of us every day gets to have our own Genesis, our own new beginning, if we'll just let God pick us up and put us on our knees. Will you bow with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us and for protecting us and providing for us, and above all, for keeping your promise to us. Thank you for your patience when we delay our obedience, when we fail to separate ourselves from the world, when we become fatally attracted to things we know are not in your will for our lives. Thank you for putting us back on track, reprogramming the GPS, showing us where we need to be, and how we need to be used by you as blessings in other lives. Thank you for all of the blessings that you give each and every one of us. Thank you for all of our friends here today. May we go out and challenge one another, wrestle the scriptures, dig as deep as we can to extract exactly what you need each of us to take away today. Grant us travel mercies as we leave, and bring us back safely next week for our fellowship. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.